We're going to go ahead and finish up chapter 26 tonight. Of course, you know how I am. I say that tongue in cheek because you never know what the Lord's going to have in store. So we'll see what happens. But this is really part two of last week. I was going to try to finish the whole thing last week, but didn't get around to it. So this will be part two, dealing with the topic, making God's priority. My priority, making God's priority, my priority. And so we want to go ahead and turn to Matthew 26. I'm just going to give you a real quick summary. In Matthew 26, in the first part there, we learned that only Mary, in fact, in the entire chapter, we learned that it was only Mary, you know, Mary, the sister of Martha. Mary is the only one that desired to make Jesus her priority. She wanted to make Jesus' priority her priority, and we saw that as she took that expensive bottle of perfume, fragrant oil, and she poured it on Jesus, worth an entire year's salary, and she poured it on Jesus. And the disciples, we did not see that with them, in fact, through the first 56 verses. The disciples seem to only care about their own priorities. After Mary poured out that fragrant oil on Jesus, the disciples, it says in Matthew 26, verse 8, they were indignant, but Jesus commended Mary for what she did. And of course, Jesus mentioned that it was for his burial that she did it, and she probably wasn't even aware of that. That it was for his burial, but he commended her for it because she was right there in line with where Jesus was headed, and the disciples seemed to only care about their priorities. In fact, after Jesus told the disciples that he said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. And so Jesus is telling them this, and you can see it there in verse 31. Jesus says, you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then he goes on to talk about how he will be raised from the dead. And Peter didn't hear it, but look at verse 35. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And they just weren't in line with what the plans. They weren't in line. And remember, Jesus had been telling them on and off over the past year that he was going to go to the cross. Remember when in Matthew 16, when Jesus told him he was going to the cross, and then Peter pulled him aside, just after Peter made this great profession of faith, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he rebukes Jesus. And Jesus told Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. And here, yet, it just isn't sinking in. They just aren't in line there with what Jesus wants and what his priorities are. And we saw once again in verse 45, Jesus asked his disciples to stay up with him and pray, and three different times he went back to them. What were they doing? They were sleeping. And we see that in verse 45, after the third time. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? And yet he was just about to go through one of the worst times in his, not only his life, but in all of eternity, to be separated from his Father. And their priority here was sleeping. And so we find in Matthew 26, the only one that was in tune with Jesus was Mary and not his disciples. And we continue there in verse 45 as we see things now will only go from bad to worse. Jesus continues speaking there in the last half of verse 45. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And I suppose that it's at that point that the disciples perk up. And when they heard that, because remember earlier that evening, when they had the Last Supper, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And so now he's saying, now it's happening. Verse 46, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He's right here. Here he's coming. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. You'll recall that it was about maybe 3 days earlier that Judas actually went to the priests, went to the religious leaders, and he made a deal with them, and they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And then just that evening, Judas asked Jesus, am I going to be the one that will betray you? Because remember, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. Well, Judas, he was obviously being not sincere. He knew he was going to be the one, but he asked Jesus, am I the one? And Jesus said, you're the one. And so then while they were still together, Judas then went and got him, and here now they are. Judas knew that they would be there because that's where they regularly met, there in Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is where he takes them. In verse 49, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. In another book, he says, you betrayed me with a kiss. And of course, Judas had given them a warning. The one that I kiss, had told them, that's the one, he's the one, that's the one you need to arrest. Now, of course, back then there was no such thing as the FBI's most wanted list photos. They didn't have those kind of things back then. And so it would be more difficult to get somebody unless someone else was able to point him out. So that's what was going on here. So Judas identified Jesus with a kiss. Now in verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And we learn who that is in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John writes that this was Peter. Peter was the one who struck off the ear of the servant of the high priest, whose name was Malchus. And so now Peter here, in this moment, seeks to prove his loyalty to Jesus and that he meant what he said. I will stand up for you and I will not deny you. And yet, look what Jesus says in verse 52. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And this is a profound statement indeed. Those who live by the sword will probably have to deal with the sword if they live by the sword. There's always someone out there who is more powerful than you. They're faster than you. They're more devious than you. And if you think that you cannot fail, if you have a sword or a gun and you live by that, there's a good chance that you're going to die by that. And this isn't saying that you shouldn't have a sword or shouldn't have a gun, but it's just a fact. And it's the truth that the gunslingers of the Old West, eventually they met their end, did they not? They met their end, and it was usually with the gun, the very gun that they used to make a living. They ended up dying by the gun, many of them. And I just thought of the Barrow Gang during the Depression, the Bonnie and Clyde. They lived with the gun and they died by the gun. And that's just a truth. It's so true. But then he goes on to say in verse 53, or do you think, now, remember, Peter had the sword. He struck off. I don't know who he was aiming at. I don't know why he went after the priest, the servant of the high priest. Maybe he was an important guy. The text doesn't tell us. And we don't know how inaccurate. You see, he may have been aiming for the guy's head or heart, and he missed. He got the ear. Who knows? But it says here that Jesus immediately went to, knew how he was going to deal with this, and he immediately rebuked Peter for using the sword. And now remember, he had told them earlier that they needed to, you know, purchase a sword, right? And remember they said, well, here's one, here's two. They had two, and Jesus said, that's enough. And so Jesus isn't against them having a sword. It was in this specific case, he said, you're not going to use a sword here and now. And then in verse 53, he explains why. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? You know how big a legion is? It's like a thousand. So you've got 12,000 angels. Now, one angel in the Old Testament took out the entire Syrian army, the entire Assyrian army, one angel. And here Jesus says, I could call 12,000 angels, 12 legions of angels. And I could have done that. But you see, there are other plans going on here. And still, you're not on board. You're not, you see, there's this priority I'm following, and you're not with me on this. And so, verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? So Jesus makes an appeal to scripture that it must happen this way. In that hour, verse 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, and so there are a number of people here. And when Jesus is arrested, there are a number of people. In that hour, you have come out as against a robber, as though I committed some kind of crime, with swords and clubs to take me prisoner. I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. You didn't seize me then, and now here you are with your swords and your clubs. I've committed no crime. But, verse 56, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Now, there's nothing that we will do to stop the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can do to keep the apostasy that will take place within the church. There's nothing that we can do to stop that. And some within the church are so upset about what is taking place in our culture and society that they are making these careless claims about revival that is going to come. And yet the scriptures will be fulfilled. There will be an apostasy. There will be a departure from the teaching of sound doctrine, as we see today in our culture, in our society. There's nothing that we can do to stop that from happening, because the scriptures must be fulfilled. In these last days in which we live, we see a convergence of the events around the world. They are converging and coming together, fulfilling scripture as never before. And we should be excited about it. We should be happy about it. rather than scrambling around trying to find some system or some person that's going to bring prosperity back to the land and stop all of this shenanigans and nonsense of immorality that's taking over our culture. And rather than becoming panicked and turning to men and turning to systems, we need to turn to the Lord and we need to repent. And we need to humble ourselves in light of what is taking place. And we need to make Jesus's priority our priority, which means speaking forth the word of God concerning these last days and not hiding and having fear as people challenge us and mocking God's word and scoffing at the idea that Jesus could be coming at any time. And I hear this quite often. I hear this whether I'm teaching at Disneyland or I go to a convalescent home, and I hear even in my among my family, well, he may not come back for 1,000 years. When the signs are so obvious. Jesus had told his disciples on numerous occasions what was to take place. Yet they are not on board with him. We only see Mary, who in her innocence and her simple faith, as she took the fragrant oil and poured it on him, she was doing that in faith. She knew it was a whole year's salary. She was aware of that, but you see, she knew to make Jesus's priority her priority. And so for her, it wasn't a waste, but the disciples were not on board with Jesus and they saw it as a waste. So Jesus tells them in verse 56, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then what did the disciples do? They did exactly what he prophesied they would do. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Just as Jesus said would happen, in verse 31, he said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The scriptures must be fulfilled, and the disciples missed out on an opportunity because they were more interested in their priority of what it would look like. And Judas was one of those. Now, Judas was different from the other disciples because he actually went out and betrayed Jesus, and many believe that Judas's motive was because he wanted the kingdom established right then and there so that he could hold a high position. Because remember, Jesus had told the disciples they would be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that Jesus had told him that, because in Matthew 19, they were asking, well, Peter was asking, well, we've left everything to follow after you. And so what will we have? And Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom and his glory, you will be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judas heard that. And so perhaps Judas had this idea that he can help expedite the process by betraying Jesus, and then this would hurry up the processes. The leaders then would arrest him and try him, and of course Jesus wasn't going to lose. Jesus was going to establish his kingdom. So perhaps, and this is theory and speculation, but perhaps Judas thought that this would somehow expedite the process, but he was wrong. So Jesus said that you will stumble because of me, and this will fulfill the prophecy, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus, knowing that that passage taken from Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7 would actually be fulfilled at that moment. And we know that many other scriptures, many other Old Testament passages, scriptures, prophecies were to be fulfilled, in fact, will be fulfilled this very evening and this very day, which is Passover. Verse 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, Matthew does not mention the other high priest, the father of Caiaphas, who was also the high priest, but he was retired. And even though he was retired, he was still a high priest. You know how we refer to the retired presidents, we still call them president. And even though they may not have the same authority as they do when they're in office, they still carry a lot of influence, as you may have noticed. As the media will turn to past presidents and get insights from them if they're willing to share. But just as that is true of our presidents, it was true back then, even though Annas, the father of Caiaphas, had retired, he still held a lot of weight and authority with the people. And so Jesus was actually led first to Annas's home, before he was taken to Caiaphas, and Matthew decided to leave that out for some reason, but John did include that event. So let's go to John chapter 18 and find out what happened when Jesus was first led to Annas's, the high priest's house. John chapter 18, verse 13. John 18, verse 13. And so the context, of course, it's the same context when Jesus was arrested. You can see that above there in verse 12. And it says in verse 13, John 18, 13, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas and was high priest that year. So Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the then high priest. And so we know that Annas was the high priest, but now he's retired. And so they take Jesus to him first. Verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now this, of course, you're reading in the book of John, and throughout the book of John, John refers to himself in the third person. So he is actually, this is him. So did another disciple. That other disciple is John. Now that the disciple was known to the high priest, so John is known to the high priest Annas. John knows the Annas, the high priest, knows who John is. And so he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So you gotta remember what's going on here. So the picture is this. The 12 disciples fled, well, the 11. Okay, Judas had already betrayed. So they fled, and Peter and John didn't actually go away and hide. Peter and John actually, after they fled, they came to their senses and said, well, we got to, they're curious about what's going on. And so John had clout. John had a certain amount of authority. To know the high priest, you can't be just a regular blue-collar person. You had to be somebody with some kind of clout. And so John knew the high priest. And so Peter and John followed the high priest, followed to where they were taking Jesus, to the high priest's home, and they went into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter, verse 16, stood at the door outside. They didn't let Peter in. John went in because he had that authority. Then the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So apparently John went in first and Peter was tagging behind. John then realizes that Peter's out there, so then John goes to the girl who's at the door, the servant, and says, would you please let Peter come in? And so then the servant girl, verse 17, who kept the door, said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Ah, there we go. The first denial. Peter now makes his first denial. Remember, Jesus said, you will deny me three times before the cock crows. Here is the first denial. And so Peter says, I am not. I am not one of his disciples. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So if you picture, this home had a courtyard, and if you were a high priest, you were well-to-do. In fact, when we were in Israel, one of our trips, we actually got to visit Caiaphas's home that they had dug up, and it was pretty well preserved. And so we got to go in and see the courtyard and see the home and see the basement where they probably kept Jesus. And so it's not just a simple little place. It's pretty nice, actually, even for today's standards. And so they were in the courtyard, and Peter and John are there, and it's cold. Now, this is, think of our weather. Orange County is very similar. Southern California is very similar to Israel's climate, our climate and their climate, very, very similar. And so think about April. Think for a moment. Just think about the month of April. It gets pretty chilly in April. It really does. I remember my boy in Little League. He went to Little League in his younger years for many years. And I'd go to all the games. And I remember being out there in the field, and I was thinking, man, it's cold. It felt like January. And it's the same way there in Israel. And then not only that, but this is taking place in Jerusalem, which is up on a mountain. So it's going to be that much cooler. And so it was cold that evening, and they had made a fire, and they're standing around warming themselves. And Peter stood there with them, and he warmed himself. Now, after Annas finished questioning Jesus, and you could see that in verses 19 to 23, how there was this exchange going on between Annas the high priest and Jesus, and one of the officials there, one of the officers didn't like how Jesus responded to Annas, and he struck him. But we're not concerned about that so much at this point. But when Annas is done interviewing Jesus, verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And this is where Matthew then picks up. So let's go back to Matthew 26 and look at verse 58. Matthew 26, verse 58. And we read in verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance. Now, so we're back to that point when we know that Peter fled, John fled, but then they reorganized and figured, gee, we'll go ahead and follow him and see where they take him, but at a distance. We don't want to, you know, cause any waves. Now, there's something curious to me going on here, and I don't know the answer to it, and that is that they didn't question John when he went into the courtyard. They only questioned Peter about if he's one of the disciples, but they didn't question John. And I don't know why that is. Maybe it's that they were afraid to question John. Maybe he had some kind of authority there, and they didn't want to challenge him. Remember, Peter's a fisherman. And a fisherman is sort of like a blue collar. A fisherman isn't a white collar job. And it may have been that John was perceived as a white collar. So I don't know why John wasn't singled out by the servant girl, but Peter was. Maybe that it was John was quiet type of guy. You know, quiet folks. You know, some Jeremiah Bowe, very quiet. Ever since I've known him since he was a little guy, and he was just sort of the three Bove boys, of the four Bove boys, he was the quietest one. He never talked, so I didn't really know what he believed, what he thought, until he got older and I had a chance to talk to him. Another one like that was Kevin Hammer. I don't know if you remember Kevin Hammer, big, tall Kevin. When he was a little guy, he was the same way. Just looked at him, and he'd just be standing there with his big, round eyes looking. Now he's, like, very talkative. But some people just aren't that way. Maybe that's the way John was. Now, it's also interesting when you think about John, his brother James. They were known as the Sons of Thunder. Now, does that mean that they were talkative? Now, we know Peter was talkative, right? Peter was always going at it. He was quick to talk. He was almost like a Donald Trump type guy. He'd just say everything that was on his mind. You know, the tweets and the Twitters, whatever they are. Okay, are they Twitters or tweets? Is that the same thing, a tweet and a Twitter? Twitter is what you tweet on. Okay, I don't use that, so I don't really know. But anyway, I'm sure that Peter would have been busy tweeting if he had the chance, but he was always sticking his foot in his mouth, and John seemed to be the guy sort of in the background observing and watching. I don't know why the servant girl didn't single John out, but she singled Peter out. In any case, they followed at a distance, verse 58, Matthew 26, to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So Peter wants to know what's going on. And John is there too. And so now we know who the two witnesses are as to what actually happened, because they actually observe the events that we're now reading about. In fact, the reason why we know what happened is because both Peter and John were there. And of course, Matthew used them as a source, I'm sure, as well as Mark and Luke. Of course, Luke got his information perhaps from others. And so there was at least two witnesses there to observe what was going on when Jesus was before the high priest. Verse 59, now the chief priest, so this is the second trial, in a sense. He had one with Annas, and now here he is with Caiaphas. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward. Now, what Matthew's getting at is that the religious leaders wanted testimony that would implicate Jesus. That's what they wanted. They wanted testimony that would implicate Jesus of wrongdoing. That's what they want. But it says they couldn't find anybody, and the idea here is they couldn't find a witness that would that they would be able to use that perhaps could share something like a half-truth. Yeah, like the media does, you know, fake news. And that's what fake news does. They'll give you some facts, and then there'll be just enough error in their so-called fact where they're not giving you the whole picture. They're just, well, look at the immigrants. So when we think about some of the news stations, CNN, MSNBC, were good examples of this. If you only watch them, you would think that the immigrants coming from Honduras, the 7,000, I guess it's up to 10,000 now. I don't know. I keep hearing different numbers, but it keeps growing. But the 7,000 that have come up, from Honduras, El Salvador, Guatemala, that have come up from there are mostly women and children and mothers pushing their babies and their strollers and that kind of thing. And yet the facts are Tijuana, the mayor of Tijuana released the facts of actually who was there of the 5,000, 7,000, 2,000 were Mexicali, 5,000 in Tijuana. But of the 5,000, 3,100 were young men, 3,100. And yet when you looked at MSNBC and CNN, you never really saw all the men. You didn't see them. And so they wanted you to see it the way they wanted you to see it. They wanted you to see just the women and the children. They wanted you to see the tear gas canisters going over the fence, and then they would show a mother and two little children running away with the smoke in the background, and you're to think that somehow our men from ICE, our people from ICE, were actually firing canisters at little babies. And so they want you to think that. But is that honest reporting? It's not honest. And this is no different. You see, they had fake news back then, too, because the leaders wanted it. They wanted to frame it in such a way that would make Jesus look guilty, and he, in turn, then would be, they'd be able to trump up something that would, that he would be found of a crime, and then they could put him to death. They're, remember, their goal is to put them to death. So let's pray for the immigrants right now. I was just thinking about them the other night when it was raining. You can imagine how tough that would be to live in a tent, and they brought their children with them, and we know a lot of it was financed by organizations here in the country. But let's pray for them for a moment. So Father, Lord, we want to lift up the those who are seeking asylum and those who are trying to get in this country to get a job. We lift them up right now, those that are in Tijuana, Mexicali, and other areas along the border. We lift them up, Lord, as we know they're having a rough time, and that you'd minister. We know there are those who know you that are in this group, and that you would help them according to your loving kindness, according to your grace. And we thank you for that as well. And then we also think of the homeless that have been living along the river here in their tents, and those who many of them are just having a rough time, and so that you would help those, especially during this Christmas season, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness to take care of those who are hurting, because your word tells us that that's where your heart is. So we thank you for that, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So the religious leaders were trying to present a picture here that was not in line with the truth. That's what's going on here. And let me see, where am I? We're on verse 59, right? So they're 60. So anyway, they bring these two witnesses. These two witnesses come forward, and they said, verse 61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, I want you to think about that with me for a moment. John chapter 2 tells us that actually happened. Jesus did say that. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. But what was he referring to? Was he referring to the literal temple or his body? He was referring to his body, right? So there you have a good example. You see, they took what was true, it was true, but then they spun it in a way to make Jesus look like, how can you build a temple? It took 46 years for it to get to this point, and yet he says he's going to build it in 3 days. So they're trying to picture Jesus, make him look like he's sort of loony, right? Well, look what happens. And the high priest arose and said to him, to Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, and now we get to the bottom line. This is where the rubber meets the road. You see, those two witnesses that said, he said that He could, how do you put it? He said that he will be able to raise the temple up, build the temple in 3 days, build it in 3 days. And the high priest just sort of ignored that issue. It's just like he sort of pushed it aside, and then he went into really what he wanted in the first place. He cut to the chase. The high priest here, Caiaphas, cuts to the chase. He ignores the testimony, and he said to them, as Jesus stood there silent, not saying a word, "I put you under oath." Here's the bottom line. "By the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." The high priest asked Jesus two questions. "Are you the Messiah?" That's the word Christ means Messiah. "Are you the Messiah?" And secondly, "Are you the Son of God?" And notice how Jesus responds. Verse 64. And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." In other words, that is correct. I am the Messiah, and I am the Son of God. And then Jesus says this, "Nevertheless," and by the way, the word "nevertheless" can be translated, "and more than that, more than that, I say to you hereafter," I'm going to add this as well, "after you, afterward, af hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus here says an amazing thing. He says, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." And then he went on to say, "Not only am I that, but I'm going to fulfill what Daniel the prophet wrote about the coming of the Son of Man." Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus quotes this very passage from Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13. And this is one of the reasons why this priest was flabbergasted. Because the priest, the high priest, more than likely knew about this passage in Daniel. Daniel 7:13. Daniel writes, as he has this vision of these four beasts that represent the four final kingdoms before God establishes his kingdom on earth. And then after he describes that fourth kingdom, the fourth terrifying beast, he writes this. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night vision," so it's a vision, "and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." And there it is. Jesus quotes this, and he tells Caiaphas that the Son of Man, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus was quoting this verse. And so that we have a clear understanding of what Jesus was saying when he made that statement to the high priest, we keep reading in Daniel 7, and we see in the last half of verse 13, he came, this Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, who coming in the clouds of heaven, it says about him, "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." So you've got the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days would be God the Father, and the Son of Man would be Jesus. That's the picture. That's what's going on in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And so what's going on here is Jesus is brought before God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and then verse 14, and then this is what happens. Then to him was given dominion. To who? The Son of Man. Was given, here it is, dominion and glory and a kingdom that, notice, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, in other words, it's without end, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So what did Jesus tell Caiaphas? I'm not only the Messiah, but I'm God's son, and when I come back, I'm going to fulfill that prophecy that Daniel gave. That prophecy that when the Son of Man comes on the clouds, he will be given dominions over everything. All the nations, all the kingdoms. And so that's what Jesus, the claim that he made. Now, what Caiaphas was probably most upset about was when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God. Because you see, the Jew would never accept a man as God. That's impossible to a Jew. To a Jew, a man cannot be God. God in the flesh, there is only one God. To them, that's not possible. But you see, when Jesus said in that last part, quoting Daniel, he described by saying, hereafter you will see the Son of Man. Just to make the point. You see, the Son of God will also be the Son of Man. And Jesus confirms and verifies that in fact God will be born by way of the flesh. Wow! That is heavy stuff when you think about that. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he was talking to the high priest, the top religious leader of all of Israel. And he knew. He wanted to make it clear that he was fully God and fully man, you see. So Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. That's why he could be tempted as we are tempted. Yet he did not give in to the temptation to sin. He never committed sin. He was the second Adam. The first Adam, he came, he was perfect without sin. He was created perfectly without sin. And then he sinned. And then that's what started the whole spiral downward. Adam and Eve sinned, and then they passed that sin on to their children. And then God planted himself in the womb of a woman. And she was a virgin, never having had any children. And so God planted himself in the womb of Mary. And then he was born. But he had no sin. So he could have no part of Mary's body other than to be nourished during those 9 months. You see, the Immaculate Conception that the Roman Catholics teach is in error because he never could have been part of Mary's body. So the Roman Catholic Church had to invent the teaching of the Immaculate Conception, teaching that Mary was sinless, so that when Mary conceived, because she was sinless, then Jesus would not be sinless. But that's not what the scriptures teach. And so the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is incorrect. I had a very good friend who's now with the Lord, Victor Afonso. He was a Jesuit priest. And a pope cannot fire a Jesuit. I don't know if you know that. A cardinal cannot fire a Jesuit. A cardinal, the highest level, just below a pope, just below the pope is a cardinal, and the cardinal does not have enough power to fire or terminate a Jesuit. Only the pope could fire or terminate a Jesuit. And so, that being the case, Victor knew that he wouldn't, probably his case would not be able to go before the pope, but he rejected the Immaculate Conception. And so when he met with a cardinal in India, he was from India, he met with a cardinal there in India, and he told him that he did not want to be part of the Roman Catholic Church anymore, especially as a Jesuit. And so the cardinal said, well, answer this one question. Do you believe in the Immaculate Conception? And Victor said, no. And then the cardinal's response to that is, then you are not a Roman Catholic. And so then that's when he stepped down and left the church. The Immaculate Conception is in error. You see, when God planted himself in Mary's womb, it would be similar to God taking the dust of the earth and creating Adam. And don't you think he could do that? If he can take the dust of the earth, the clay, and create a living being, do you not think that he could also do the same in Mary's womb? Why not? So we need a second Adam that was born without sin. And so Jesus makes it clear that he, in fact, is the Son of Man, fully human, and yet he's also the Son of God, fully God. It can't be half and half. Jesus wasn't half God and half human. He was 100% human and 100% God, the second Adam that lived with no sin, and then he went to the cross to sacrifice himself for you and me and give up his life that we might have life. The priest, the high priest, was astonished, flabbergasted, dumbfounded. He was probably in anguish by what he just heard, because he and most Jews had rejected this idea. But most of those who were in position of leadership. Then the high priest, verse 65, this is how distraught he was. He tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. That's what the worst thing that the high priest would do, if they ever did it, was to tear their robe like this. That was the height of anger and an expression of that anger to those who observe. What further need do we have of witnesses? We don't need witnesses. Look, now you have heard his blasphemy, saying that he is the Son of God, making himself God. What do you think? Verse 66. And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. You see, that is now consistent with the Torah. Because if you claimed you are God, then you could be stoned to death. And here now gives the high priest a reason to seek Jesus' death. The evidence is right out of Jesus' own mouth, saying, and so then, verse 67, and then they spit in his face, and they beat him, and the others struck him with the palms of their hands. And in Luke it says they blindfolded him. Luke tells us that they blindfolded him as they struck him and they beat him, saying in verse 68, prophesy to us Christ, prophesy to us Messiah. Who is the one who struck you? Mocking him. And if you saw Passion of the Christ, they didn't blindfold him, but he was blindfolded. But if you saw them beating on him and striking him and spitting him on him, there was a very, very, very a clear picture in that film of what they did to Jesus and as they took advantage of him. Next, in verse 69, Matthew gives an account of Peter's denial. Now, it's important to understand that the book of Matthew is thematically written. But yet, within those themes, there's a chronology. You understand that? So for example, the Sermon on the Mount had a theme to it, and it's covered from chapter 6, covered in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. So that's a theme. The Sermon on the Mount, the theme, and Matthew writes on that theme for those chapters. Chapters 3 and 4 is a summary of Jesus' life. So you go and you look at Matthew 4 and 3 and 4, it'll give you sort of a summary with John the Baptist in there and what Jesus did. But then Matthew 24 and 25 is a theme of what? The second coming, and so on. And so you can go back and you can look at that. But within each of those themes, there's a chronology. And so that's, as we pick up here in verse 69, we need to understand that. So Matthew 26, 69, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." Now remember, and John, it was the servant girl that was at the door, right? That's the one here. And Matthew's account is basically covering that, but from a little different angle. He didn't mention anything that she was watching the door, the keeper of the door, but John did. Now this is beautiful stuff, because if you know anything about evidence, in law school, they teach about evidence. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a beautiful example of true evidence. That's one of the reasons why Simon Greenleaf, the founder of the law school in Harvard, became a Christian, because the students wanted him to prove that this nonsense about Jesus and the resurrection was a lie. And so he went into the eyewitness accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the process, he realized, wow, this is exactly what you would expect in the rules of evidence. And so he wrote the rules of evidence, this guy, Simon Greenleaf. He wrote the rules of evidence that became, where he was from Harvard Law School. And he, in the process, realized, wow, this is right on, and he became a Christian. Well, here we see that Matthew is giving a summary here, and he's talking about the first here in verse 70, where his first denial, which had already taken place at Annas, the high priest. And notice, Matthew doesn't say anything about this taking place at Annas. I love this topic, so that's why I'm talking about it. But you see, Matthew doesn't say anything about Annas the high priest, does he? He doesn't say anything here about it. But we know from John that's where it took place. It took place at Annas's, the high priest's home. And when he had gone out to the gateway. So now, in verse 70 took place at Annas's home. Now verse 71 took place at Caiaphas's home, verse 71. And so now he's at Caiaphas's home, beginning in verse 71. And another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also went with Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, this guy knew Jesus of Nazareth. He hung out with him. But again, here's a second denial. "I do not know the man." And a little later, he's still at Caiaphas's home, and in another book it says about an hour later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Now remember, he's from Galilee, so, and these are folks down in Jerusalem. It'd be like the folks from Texas, right, or from Mississippi, right? And they come over here and they hang out, and you hear that sort of that different dialect, right? And that's what's happening here. So his dialect is giving him away. "Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then, verse 74, he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Notice Peter was cursing and swearing, and he was just a regular old construction guy. That's what they do, right? And he was a blue-collar guy, and he began to curse and swear. I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Immediately the rooster crowed. Now in Luke 22:61, Luke tells us that right after the rooster crowed, Jesus looked over at Peter. When the rooster crowed, there's Jesus beaten up pretty good. He knew where Peter was, and there was a way where he was able to see him. He looked over at Peter, and they caught eyes. Can you imagine how Peter felt at that very moment? The third time that he betrayed him, he says, "You're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny me three times." And then Peter, verse 75, remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then notice, so he went out and, notice, wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. The Greek there for bitterly. The Luneta Greek lexicon says the Greek word for bitterly is mental agony. Mental agony. Strong's describes it as a violent kind of bitterness where you become so bitter it affects your entire soul and being to the point of shaking. If you can get into his mind, if that's ever happened to you before, where you become so distraught and you enter into such agony, mental agony, that it affects you that way. Yet, Jesus knew all along that Peter would do this. He knew it all along. Peter chose not to make Jesus' priorities his priority, and yet Jesus still loved him anyway. Man, oh man, I don't know about you, but doesn't that speaks to my heart big time. I don't know how many times in my life where I didn't make Jesus' priority my priority. I couldn't. So many. I wouldn't know where to start. Jesus still loved him. 3 days go by, and Peter is in this agony. 3 days. You can imagine that it must have felt like years. After what happened. Yet on that third day, after Jesus rose from the dead, and by the way, they were all women that were there. Isn't that interesting? None of the disciples were there at the tomb. The women were there. Jesus appeared to the women first, right? That's what it says. And the disciples were in hiding. But on that day, when Jesus rose from the same day that Jesus rose from the dead, the angels told the ladies, Mark 16, verse 7, "And go tell his disciples and Peter." The angel knew what had happened. And the angel was instructed to tell the gals there, the ladies at the tomb. I don't know what's politically correct anymore. I was told you can't say gals anymore. I'm getting tired of this stuff. No, you can't say that anymore. As I was just thinking as I said that, oh no, you can't say that. Well, I just said it, so. So he under grace, tell the ladies, he tells the ladies, the angel tells the ladies, go tell his disciples. And oh, by the way, Peter too. Let him know that he's going to go ahead into Galilee and there you will see him. And you can imagine when Peter heard this. Oh, and Peter, he told us to mention your name. The angel told us, you can imagine what that must have made him feel. And then we know that Jesus appeared to Peter that day, probably to reassure him that everything is okay. And perhaps maybe you have been in that situation in your life where you feel as though you've let Jesus down and you're not fulfilling that which he called you to fulfill, yet he loves you anyway. Think about that. He loves you anyway. And you can't lose with that kind of love. You can't lose when you know you're loved unconditionally. Even though you do stupid things. Even though you deny him. Of course, I think of that scripture, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. But he's not talking about his children. You see, because he knows our hearts. He knows we're his. You're his sheep. If you leave the flock, he leaves the flock to go after you. You see, you belong to him. Even though you'll foolishly say things or do things that afterwards you think about and you go, wow, I let him down, but he loves you anyway. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, even in the song that we sang to start out the service about your grace. Lord, we love your grace. Grace, grace. Grace, how sweet the sound. Grace that saved a wretch like me. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. You love us anyway. And so, Lord, we want to make your priorities our priorities. We want to. Lord, help us in our weakness and our... You know how weak we are, and yet you've made it clear, even as Paul wrote, that you make yourself strong in weakness. And Lord, so that you would be strong in our weakness to bring yourself glory. In these last days, help us in our weakness to be able to stand against the wind that is blowing so hard against your word and against your plans and your soon return. Help us to stand firm, Lord, in our weakness, to stand firm for you, for your glory. And we ask these things. And also, Lord, in that light, we do want to lift up George H.W. Bush and his family with his passing and the opportunity we know that may avail itself with those who will be at his funeral, that you will empower them to share about yourself and to share about your kingdom, Lord, and share about your love, that you would open up that door and that opportunity for there to be a great testimony about who you are to those who will be watching. And we thank you for that as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are weak. Thank you, Lord, for being strong. Lord, we need your strength. Thank you for your grace. And we give this rest this evening, the rest this week to you. Help us through the Christmas season not to be overwhelmed by all the demands of the season, but to focus on you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said together, amen. Amen. God bless you.